Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast. Each week you'll be able to check in for our messages from Sunday and other material. We hope that our messages encourage you in your walk in daily faith with Jesus. Make sure to check out our website, BethelStratford.org.
Been doing over the last couple weeks is we've been talking through a series of sermons or messages looking through the Gospel of John, and we are still going to focus a little bit on that today. Last Sunday we were in chapter 12, Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he knows what's coming, what's about to happen. We're going to skip ahead to chapters 18 and 19 today as we look at the crucifixion story, but there's something unique about John's gospel. And just to make sure we understand, John is not the same guy as John the Baptist, even though if you first open up the beginning of John's gospel, you'll see that John the Baptist is kind of one of the first main characters in the story. But John's gospel is unique because it gives a very specific perspective and focus about Jesus's story. It's an eyewitness account with a heavy focus on wanting to make sure those that read it understand that Jesus was who he said he was, that he actually is the Son of God. See, when John was writing his gospel, within the early church, there was some false teachers and there were some new Jewish converted Christians, and they had begin to doubt in the deity of Jesus, because the idea that their Messiah would come and die was really not on the table. That wasn't really something that they thought would happen. And so they've come to grips, or they've come to battle in their mind with this idea that, was Jesus really who he said he was? Because, like, the way he died, you know, I didn't see him necessarily resurrect. And so John writes his gospel as an eyewitness with people that had helped him write this to go, Jesus was who he said he was. He is the Son of God who came, lived, ministered, died, and resurrected and ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of God. And so he writes this gospel with a unique focus to encourage those that might be in their doubt. And I want to let you know that if you're new to the faith, or maybe you've grown up and it's, you know, you don't quite understand it all, or you just have questions, this is a safe place for you to wrestle through those kinds of things. This gospel was written specifically at the time to doubting Christians. And so if you feel like every once in a while you might fit into that category, hey, you're in good company. You're in the right place. And I hope that today's message would not only just encourage you as we look to the story of Jesus and what he did for us, but also reaffirm that Jesus is who he said he was, and he said a lot of things about you and I. One of the most important ones, that he loves. He loves us. And so we've been going through the Gospel of John. If you want to listen to any of the other messages, they're all on the internet, so you can just search mybethel.ca, head to the St. Mary's parts on YouTube, Spotify, or Apple Podcasts, iTunes, whatever it's called, and you'll be able to go back and listen to those things if you are interested. Again, we're going to skip to John 18 and 19 and look at the story of Good Friday, Jesus's crucifixion. In our culture today, many probably don't really acknowledge the importance or the story of Good Friday, the person, the death of Jesus. It's very widely accepted, though, by all historians. So all the people that, you know, pay a lot of attention and spent their life looking at history from hundreds to thousands of years ago, it's not really a question up for debate if Jesus was real and if he actually died by crucifixion. Even one of the world's leading atheists, his name's Bart Ehrman, he does not deny that Jesus was historical and authentically a real person who was born, lived, and died by crucifixion. The question of Jesus's crucifixion is not a topic of debate really anymore, but of course there are many that still wonder, is he actually the Son of God? For those of us that would say we're followers of Christ, we're Christians that believe that he was the Son of God, Good Friday, like I mentioned when we opened, brings up kind of a whole bunch of different emotions as we look and read about a horrifying death of our Savior, we're both thankful and heartbroken at the same time. And we have to figure out, how do we process those two conflicting emotions? When we do those kinds of things and we think about the story and we feel the emotions of what Good Friday brings up, I don't know about you, but I've every once in a while gone back and asked this question. Even if I know the answer, which we'll talk about today, sometimes I still ponder on the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Learning about all the different things that he endured, it prompts me to compassion. I also begin to think and wonder, could there have been another way? Even Christians alike still wrestle with this question. Why did Jesus have to die? And if it had to be him, could it have been another way? Did it have to be by crucifixion? Like, could it have been like a real quick, easy sort of thing? Or did it have to be a prolonged, slow, agonizing death? The cross of Christ is a difficult and ancient story to comprehend. But it's a story that's lasted the test of time. It's a story that's transformed billions of lives across history and our planet. But how can something so evil like crucifixion of God bring about goodness? How can that be something worth celebrating? Was the cross Satan's plan? As we think about that and read the story, it might seem like it. But I want to offer a different perspective this morning, that the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, was actually all part of God's master plan. And so today, as we reflect on this story of Good Friday, we're going to see how God, all throughout the scriptures, all throughout history, was unveiling his master plan. The crucifixion was not a surprise to God, nor himself as a human, Jesus. It wasn't a surprise. We're going to talk about three different things. First, the dilemma. Second, the solution. And third, the execution of this plan. So first, the dilemma. We're maybe familiar with the story if we've gone to church, or if you're a Christian, you know how the story of how sin entered into humanity. It wasn't originally part of creation. And if we go back to the Genesis account, the first book in the Bible, we see that Satan, through a serpent, used temptation to lure humanity into disobedience. Now, we don't really like that word, especially if we're young and our parents are sitting beside us. It's like, I don't want to be obedient. I don't want to clean my room. It's not just those kinds of things. It's disobedience, as God had set up the perfect way to experience life. And the enemy of God and us lured humanity and creation into believing that there was actually a better way. And so this is what it meant to be disobedient. It gave the false premise that humanity didn't need God, that we could become our own gods and worship ourselves. This is actually what some people call the original sin, and some of us still deal with original sin today. Original sin could be summed up in one word: pride. Can you say that word? Pride? Pride. Pride is what made creation willfully choose to separate itself from its creator. This is the one sin that really, really, not to say that this is worse than others, but this one specifically was created by the enemy to separate us as far away from God as possible. Because pride says, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Many have asked this question, even faithful Christians, maybe like you and I. Isn't death an extreme penalty for pride? Oh, like, isn't that like a little much, God? Like, could there have been a little bit of a less, you know, judgment or sentence when it comes to this? To answer this question, we actually have to really understand what the scripture means by death. Because before sin entered the world, death of humans, it was not on the table. It wasn't a reality. It had not happened. It was not part of our experience. And in the garden where Adam and Eve lived was meant to be a place for us to experience fully and forever. Death was not an option. And then through sin, humanity chose to separate itself from God. So what is the opposite of eternal life? It would be death. That is what death is, the opposite of eternal life. And so death became part of the reality for us. This all created the dilemma. There was a problem. And since God, being fully love and fully just and fully true to his nature, he could not dwell with sin. Satan thought, I've finally come up with a problem for God and humanity that God won't be able to fix because God can't hang around sin. It's like Satan thought that he put God in checkmate. But God, we know through the scriptures, it says that he loved us so much, even right from the beginning, he wanted to provide a way for us to be pardoned from this punishment called death. But Satan knew that God doesn't change. He can't just let this off the hook. God couldn't go, hey, I know you were lured and tempted by the enemy. I don't like him either. And, you know, pride, it's a pretty big one because you don't think you need me anymore, but hey, it's no big deal. We'll call it a day and start over fresh tomorrow. That really wasn't an option because it would go against God's nature, which means that he wouldn't be God. So this was the puzzle. How could God be just and merciful at the exact same time? How could God be just and merciful at the exact same time? If we skip ahead to John 18, where we'll start our reading today, verses 10 to 11, we see that Jesus arrives into Jerusalem. He's there for the Passover celebration of the Israelites, and he's betrayed by one of his 12 followers named Judas. He sold him out for just a couple bucks. Jesus was not surprised by this. He knew actually that it would happen. And so as he is sold over to the high priests and then the Roman soldiers, he doesn't choose to like run away or hide, even though I'm sure he could have. He chose to hand himself over. He offered himself to the Roman soldiers. Verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? This phrase, the cup of suffering, it symbolizes the dilemma in which God would somehow both be merciful and just at the same time. It would be a cup of suffering that would have to be endured. The penalty for sin had to be paid, but it wasn't a question to God of how he would do that. He knew exactly how he would do that. And that brings us to the second point today, that there was a solution all along. If somehow today we could open up the Bible and read the entire Old Testament all at the same time and get through it in like, let's say 5 or 10 minutes. It's pretty much impossible, of course, but if we were to see it from the 30,000 foot view, we would see that God's solution to the dilemma is unveiled throughout the whole tapestry of the scriptures. And though the scriptures, if we're honest, can sometimes be something that we struggle with to connect. It's an ancient text. Depending on what translation you read, it might be worded in a way that is hard to comprehend and interpret. It's an ancient text that even we sometimes reading the stories can feel far removed from because the difference may be in culture of the day. But the solution is woven throughout the tapestry of the text, the entire Bible, until we see Jesus. So after sin had come into the world, God instantly began his solution, his redemptive work. And he instituted this kind of system, if you want to call it that, which taught people about how he would one day redeem them. I'm not entirely convinced that the people that he was teaching fully understood that. And to be honest, even today, we might not really fully understand the systems in which sacrifice for sin really took, how that took place, and really how all of that worked, because we don't live in that kind of world. But in Leviticus, a book of the law in the Old Testament, chapter 23, verse 2 says this: "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as official days for holy assembly." Some versions say holy, some use the word sacred assembly. Both mean rehearsal. The sacrificial system that was instituted by God to the Israelites for the forgiveness of their sins, typically at the Passover celebration each year, was not meant to end there, but it was actually something to foreshadow to the future in the New Testament. These sacred assemblies or holy assemblies, they really contain two prophetic enactments, and that's a bunch of nerdy words, to really mean that they were meant to symbolize two things to deal with sin. One would be the first enactment, atonement, and that really just means payment. Atone for something, to pay for something. Leviticus 16:5 says, "Take from the community of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." The goats or the lambs for these offerings, for these the system of sacrifice to be paid for debt. And, you know, the penalty of sin or the wages of sin, the scripture says, is death. And that's why they would do this. The first goat was to be sacrificed, which symbolized the debt being paid. And the second goat was normally led away into the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of the sin. So in the sacrificial system, there was a death of a lamb or a goat, and then there was one that was led off into the wilderness to say that the sin has been paid for and it has been removed. So how come then Jesus had to die? We could just, you know, every once in a while get a lamb, get a goat. How come that didn't suffice the wages of sin? It's because animals are not, as much as I love dogs and animals and I love going to the zoo, they are not a satisfactory substitute for human beings. This was meant to be a picture of how God would one day provide a suitable substitute. And we read about this prophetically many times in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 7, you'll notice I've bolded a couple words throughout the scriptures we read, and that's what I really want you to remember from what we read. Verse 5, it says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion." This is way before Jesus' time, by the way. "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid him on him, the sins of us all." Isaiah, among many of the Old Testament prophets, explained how the substitute would not only need to be a human for a human's debt, but also one that was not affected by sin. Those that were affected by sin had to pay their own penalty. So, for example, my sin, you can't pay for it because you have your own sin. So they prophesied not only about a human being that would take the cross or the punishment that humanity deserved, but it also needed to be a human being that was not affected by sin. The substitute would need to be perfect. Yet who is perfect but God? He's the only one who could actually pay the debt for his creation. But isn't God spirit? Right. Atonement, the first part of the enactment of the sacrificial system. The second one was the Passover. This was a celebration that the Jews celebrated, signifying their rescue from freedom and enslavement of the Egyptians. Think back to the Exodus accounts with Moses and those stories. Through a series of events and plagues, God sets them free from this captivity of many years. And so Passover was a yearly celebration of freedom. It was a celebration about the liberation liberation from political enslavement, but it also pointed towards a liberation from the enslavement of sin. So what does this all have to do, atonement, Passover, what does that all have to do with Good Friday and with Jesus? Well, each year for Passover, when they were going to sacrifice a lamb, first of all, lambs were only brought from Bethlehem. They didn't just choose any lamb from any old place. They specifically were picked and brought from Bethlehem into Jerusalem. Not only were they chosen specifically from that area, they had to be without blemish. So I don't remember exactly what a blemished goat or lamb looks like, because in my mind, they're all kind of quirky looking and a little bit of annoying. I relate a lot to them. But doesn't this sound familiar? A lamb from Bethlehem who has no blemish. John the Baptist, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, wrote in chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," where John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him in the crowd as he's baptizing people. He says, "That's the Lamb of God." They would have known this phrase, the Lamb of God, because of the sacrificial system. And John is pointing out that's actually the Lamb of God. There's even more connection between the Passover and Jesus than maybe we think or we understand. And I want to explain a little bit more to show that this was part of God's plan. So when the lamb was chosen from Bethlehem and then it was brought to the temple to be sacrificed, guess what the crowds would do? They would take palm leaves and put them on the ground, making a path for the lamb to walk over. And as they did that, they said these words, "Hosanna to the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins." If you're familiar with Palm Sunday, which was last Sunday, this is exactly the same way that Jesus enters into Jerusalem during Passover. People bring palm branches and they put them at his feet. And he walks through and they say, "Hosanna to the Lamb of God who has come to take our sins away." Jesus is chosen just like all the lambs for all of history in the sacrificial system have been chosen. He enters into Jerusalem the same way the sacrificial lambs had been entered into Jerusalem every single Passover. And then the lambs would be inspected for a period of 4 days straight, and they would be looking for any blemishes. They were real serious about that. When Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, he too is met with the same welcome and then is also questioned and examined for exactly 4 days before the high priest. John 18, 19 to 24 says this, "Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. And then Jesus replied, 'Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said.' Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. 'Is that the way to answer the high priest?' he demanded. Jesus replied, 'If I have said anything wrong, you must prove it. But I am speaking the truth. Why are you beating me?' Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest." In the Gospels, you will find collectively 10 instances of unbiased people who declared that Jesus was not guilty of sin, that he was actually perfect. He did no wrong. They could not find any blemish in him, which makes him the perfect substitution. Example, who are some of those people? Pilate's wife, the centurion, Judas knows that he did no wrong. Even one of the criminals that was crucified on a cross next to Jesus found no blemish in him. Jesus was God's solution to the dilemma. He was the perfect substitute. Brings us to the third point quickly today, the execution of this plan and how it would happen. It brings us to what we're here for, to remember on Good Friday that Jesus died. The day God's plan was completed was the day that Jesus had died. God would complete his plan of redemption. And he'd do it in a very familiar and prophetic way. This was the story. John 19:1-7 says, "Then Pilate had flogged Jesus with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. 'Hail, King of the Jews!' they mocked, and as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, 'I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, 'Look, here is the man.' When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him,' Pilate said. 'I find him not guilty.' The Jewish leaders replied, 'By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God.'" If we skip forward to verse 16 and to 18, it says, "So they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross." Skipping ahead to verses 28 to 30, says Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I'm going to invite our worship team just to come back up as we finish the word this morning and take just a quick moment to respond. There's a lot more interesting that connects the sacrificial system, the Passover celebration, to the story and the death of Jesus. At 3 p.m. during the Passover celebration, as the lamb was presented to the people, one of the high priests would blow a shofar. It was like this kind of big horn, this ram's horn, right before that lamb was slaughtered, before it was sacrificed. While on the cross, Jesus would have heard at 3 p.m. this very same horn. So there's a whole bunch of people over here, you know, celebrating Passover and about to sacrifice another lamb for their sins. And then here is actually the Lamb of God being sacrificed for the sins of humanity. And then this horn is blown. And then he says, "It is finished." This wasn't by chance. It wasn't a coincidence. It was all part of God's master plan, and he was unveiling it. The cross of Christ can be viewed, perhaps, as a weapon of Satan that he used to kill Jesus. But the cross of Christ was not a weapon of the enemy to unveil that God had been defeated, but I think really the opposite. The cross prophetically fulfills the way in which sin would be atoned for, and God's redemptive work would be complete. At the very beginning, God, literally a know-it-all, he knows it all, knew that this day would come, and this is how he would defeat what broke humanity apart from him. He would restore that. He would redeem that himself. He would come and live among us as a human being, fully divine and fully human, the person we know as Jesus, and suffer the wrath that we were meant to bear. He does that himself. And so the very sacrificial system he instituted was for him. He set it up that way, not because he didn't like lambs or goats, not because it was creepy and weird and a little culty and stuff with sacrifices. No, he, all of that was a foreshadow of himself on the cross. And he knew that the whole time. What Jesus experienced was so prophetically accurate that even his clothes were gambled for. It's prophesied in Psalm 22. And then when Jesus gave up his spirit and he died, we even read about this odd occurrence where in the temple, big curtain like these ones on the windows was torn in two, not by people, but literally it just itself tore in two. And behind that curtain was a place in the temple called the Holy of Holies that only a certain high priest could go into to bring the sacrifice. If anybody else went in there, or the high priest who was not clean, would die in the presence of God. And now the presence of God was open for everybody. You know what's really interesting, you may or may not know, about the veil, is that in biblical times, if a Jewish father lost his firstborn son, as an act of mourning and grief, he would tear his robe in two. The veil tearing in two was a symbolic act that God was tearing his robe because his son had died. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 19 to 22, "Dear brothers and sisters, now we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." Jesus, the God-man, was the only perfect substitute to pay for our crime. His death paid the penalty for our sin, and in his death, God tore his robe, unveiling his presence, which was now available to all people that would put their trust in him. So here's how I want to conclude with this thought. Good Friday not only means that our sins have been paid for, but now we can actually fully have friendship with our Creator once again. God is restoring the garden once again. And this is what we mean when we experience a little bit of heaven on earth. And then one day, heaven and earth will fully overlap again, like it did in the beginning of the Genesis story. And sin and pain and grief and mourning, that will no longer be something that creation experiences, and we get to live eternally with God. Good Friday doesn't just mean that our sins have been paid for, but it means that we can have friendship with the Creator. In a moment, we're going to take communion together, and normally we give you this at the door, but I wanted to just change it up a little bit this morning. And so as the band sings in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand, and as orderly as you can, just come up, grab a communion cup here at the table, and then we just have a couple of visual things for you to just take maybe 3 seconds, 5 seconds, doesn't have to be long, and just kind of soak in why we take communion. And then you can kind of come around either behind or in front of me and head back to your seat. There's a quote I want to read you right before we take communion. And maybe a little controversial of a person. His name's Jordan Peterson. I think he's a very, very smart guy. He says this to Joe Rogan. I don't know if you know Joe Rogan. He's got a really popular podcast, pretty leading atheist in our world. And Jordan Peterson is on his podcast, and he explains this to Joe Rogan about the crucifixion. Jordan says, "The imagery and the crucifix and the story that surrounds it, you cannot write a more tragic story. It is technically impossible. It was even debated at Oxford University. Could we come up? Has there been a more painful story than the crucifixion of Jesus? Why is this the most painful story? Why is it the most tragic story?" He says, "Because it is a story of the aggregation of everything that people are afraid of. There was no death more painful than crucifixion, and that's why the Romans had invented it. It was to punish. It was a slow and agonizing death by suffocation and dehydration. It was extraordinarily painful." I'm going to read a few more things in a moment. But the cross symbolizes what we were meant to pay because of our pride. So we know physically that it was the worst, and probably still to this day, the worst way that you could die. But the story of Jesus, the most tragic story, the most painful story, plus you know it's coming. So Jesus is not like under the impression that, oh, like he's not surprised. He knows what he's about to endure. Plus, the way in which he gets there is he's sold out by one of his friends. He's betrayed by his best friend. Plus, your own people turned against you. The very people that he came to set free are the ones that said, crucify him, and they traded him for a murderer to be let go. Plus, these people are led by a tyrant who doubts truth, people that have taken the scriptures and abused them. Plus, you're a victim of the Roman Empire. Plus, you're actually completely innocent. Plus, everybody knows that you're innocent because they couldn't find any blemish in you. Plus, they chose a criminal to be released. They know he's a criminal, and they know you're innocent. Plus, you're young. You have a lot of life ahead of you. Plus, you've done no wrong, but you've only helped people in these years of ministry and healing. I'm going to invite you to stand this morning as the band just leads us through. I'm going to ask you to, maybe we can just kind of go one row at a time, and Katie will help refill communion if needed. And we'll try and do this section, and then you guys can kind of come back and do this section. We can figure it out. And then as you get back to your seat, if you're willing and able, I'd ask you just to stay standing as I lead us through communion this morning. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the local church there in chapter 11. And he says this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks for it. Then he broke it in pieces, and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So as we take the bread this morning, let's remember what Jesus endured for us. We can take that together. Jesus, we say thank you for your body that was broken. Thank you for enduring the pain and suffering of all of creation upon your shoulders on that very first Good Friday. We remember that this morning. Verse 25, it says, "In the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Take the cup together today. And Lord, we remember the blood that was shed. We remember the lashes that you took, the crown of thorns that was placed on your head. We remember your hands and your feet that pinned you to the crucifix. We remember the blood that was shed. God, thank you that though we fell for pride, you loved us so much that immediately you had a plan to come and pay our debt. You didn't go looking around for other options. Immediately, in love, you knew that you would come and do it all yourself. And so we say thank you. We say thank you. Can we just sing the chorus or bridge or whatever you guys want of this song once together? As a pastor in the 1900s, I know that sounds weird to say. A lot of us were born there, but that's what the kids are saying these days. You know, in the 1900s, well, there's a pastor named S.M. Lockridge. Some of you might be familiar with him, a bit of a famous pastor in the States. He wrote this poem for Easter called "It's Friday, but Sunday's a Comin'." I want to read you a little excerpt of it. It says, "It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Hope is lost, death has won, sin is conquered, and Satan is just laughing. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is coming." That's what I want to leave you with today. Though the disciples and those he appeared to for 3 days were left with mourning and grief, they didn't know the big picture because they were still living in it. We have the story. We know how it actually ended. And in 3 days, we get to come back again to this place or perhaps wherever you may be on Sunday, but I invite you to come and join us to celebrate Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus is alive, that he didn't stay in the grave, that he defeated death. It's only Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let me pray for you before we conclude our service today. And for those that usually stick around to help, don't worry about chairs or anything. It's all going to stay out. Sometimes I know out of muscle memory, we'll want to do that. Well, God, we thank you for today. God, thank you for this beautiful moment where we can come together and remember the sacrifice that you had planned all along. Though horrible, the crucifixion, the cross, was not Satan's plan to say checkmate. It was your plan for yourself to set us free. So God, we say thank you. We say thank you, God. And we know the story. And so we do not leave this place with grief and mourning because we know, Jesus, that you rose from the grave and you are alive. And so God, we look forward to celebrating that on Sunday for Resurrection Sunday. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for checking out this week's message, Bethel Church Podcast. We hope that it's blessed you and encouraged you, and that you come back and check out next week's message as well.